Hello and welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast. We're a church in Newmarket, Ontario, Canada that exists to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the spirit of the Great Commandment. Thanks for joining us today.
Amen. Awesome. So good to worship with you this morning. Thanks, Mark. I don't know about you, but I find myself visiting the grocery store lately. It's a pretty emotional experience for me with the price of everything. Is anyone have that? I was at Sobeys yesterday, which I guess is one of the more expensive chains. I should have expected this, but I checked out and I was, you know, bagging my few things. It always costs $100, no matter how much you buy. It's always $100, it seems. But the person behind me only had one item, and it was a can of whipping cream. And so I saw they had that one item, and then I heard the cashier say, that's going to be $5. And so I looked up, I said, he must have more than a can of whipping cream. There's no way that a whipping cream is worth $5 now. Lo and behold, all he had was whipping cream. And I just find that's like every visit to the grocery store has me looking at things and asking this question, is it really worth it? Like, is this really that valuable, $5 for a can of whipping cream? Now, that's not only in the grocery store, that's also in real estate. In fact, I'm sure you, like I, have talked to many people. Maybe this is you yourself. You had all these grand plans of moving, but now you just look at it and you just say, it's just not worth it anymore. It's just not worth it. The prices of homes, it's too much. It's not worth it. Now, this is a reality that the value of something is based on the price that you're willing to pay for it, isn't it? The value of anything. And these days, many things are proving that they're just not valuable enough, that we're just not willing enough to pay the price that this thing is being described to be worth. Now, the unfortunate reality is this is happening in the grocery store. This is happening in the real estate market. But it's also happening in Christianity. Many people, in fact, we'll just get into in a moment, we'll get into how many exactly, are looking at the Christian faith and they are saying this, it's just not worth it. They are looking at the life of following Jesus and they're asking this question, what value does it give to me? And the answer clearly is that it doesn't give enough. And so many are turning away. In fact, in his new book called The Great Dechurching, Jim Davis studies these concerning statistics surrounding the church, particularly in the United States, but I think we see a lot of the same things happening here in Canada. Consider this, that today, right now, there are 40 million Americans who no longer go to church but used to. That's 16% of the American population used to attend church but no longer does. In fact, in the last 25 years, more people have left the church than people who came to the church in the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and the Billy Graham Crusades combined. There is this mass evacuation of the church. Millions of people across the border and here are looking at church. They're looking at Jesus and they're asking this question, what's the value? What's it worth? What are we getting out of this? And these statistics, don't they beg us to ask that same question as well? To ask that same question before we make that decision to leave the church and to abandon the faith, to ask the question this morning, what God will have us do this morning, to ask this question, what's the value? While many are leaving the church, I am sure that there are many. In fact, the fact that you are even here this morning is a reality of this testament that there are still many who look at Jesus Christ and they say, it is worth it. Following him is worth it. It is valuable. Well, maybe that's you this morning, but if you were to be pressed, hey, why is it so valuable? Maybe, I wonder if you'd be able to really give a crystal clear answer. Maybe you follow Christ and you know it's the right thing to do, but you're unsure why. And I have this belief that I believe God's going to press home in us this morning that the more we are able to answer that question of what's the worth, the more we're able to answer that question with crystal clear clarity and conviction, the more we're going to be urged to follow ourselves. Isn't that true? Like, you just will not pursue anything if you don't think it's worth the time. There's a reason why so many of us didn't get into curling, right? There's a reason why I play hockey and I don't figure skate. Just there's all these things we can do. The question is it worth the time? And until in your heart of hearts, you have this conviction and this crystal clear clarity that to follow Christ is ultimately your gain, you will not follow him. And until you follow him like that, your faith, it will not be a witness to the world. Like if Christianity is just of some value to you, then for the world, there's nothing to see here. It's not until Christians suffer the loss of all things that the world will really see the value of Jesus Christ. Now, because as humans, we never pursue what we don't find valuable, the power of our Christian walk, it really boils down to this: how valuable is Christ to you? What's his worth to you? It really is this simple. If Christ is valuable, if Christ is worthy, then you will follow him. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, even as I studied this text this week and this morning, thinking about these things, it causes the spirit of conviction in me, because I come to realize, like, you can't sugarcoat your failure anymore. You need to realize that in any way you hold your life back from Jesus Christ, the heart root of that is just this belief that he's not worthy of your time. You know, those mornings that you fail to get into God's word, where you wanted to, but you just kept hitting snooze, you didn't want to get up and do it, you just didn't do it. The reality of that, if we stop sugarcoating it, the reality is that we just didn't think it was worth it. The reality of our fear to share the gospel, like when we really get to the heart of it, isn't it just that we value or we hate rejection more than we love Christ? Like, I don't want to sugarcoat these areas of my life where I fall short anymore. I want to come to a realization that this really is a heart problem. This really is that in my heart of hearts, I do not value Jesus Christ enough. It causes us to do a heart check. And what God's going to do in our midst this morning is so practical. He wants to show us the value. Like, you understand, this is a question you are allowed to ask. You are allowed to ask, what's the value of following Christ? Like, what's it worth? Why should I do it? And every time you look into God's word, you'll find it's valuable. And God wants to tell us about that this morning. We need to hear it, so why don't we turn to the Lord in prayer? God, we bow before you. And Lord, we confess how often, Lord, we pursue things that truly are worthless. Lord, they are what Paul called them last week, rubbish. And Lord, we confess that. We're so often confused. We so often lack clarity. We so often lack conviction that truly to have Christ is to have everything. And Lord, we sing it so often that Christ is our all in all. And yet, Lord, I just say those words, and I even can reflect on my life and see in so many ways that we don't live like that. And so, God, we bow before you in this moment and ask, Lord, that you would speak to us at a very real level. Lord, at a deep level, to show us what the value of following Christ is, that our answer might be yes and amen, Lord. That is so good. It is so good to suffer the loss of all things in order that we may gain Christ, because there is so much gain in Christ. There is nothing better that we could possess than to have Christ. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that you would convince us. We cannot believe this truth apart from your Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural truth. And if we're in our flesh, Lord, in the strength of our flesh, we cannot come to understand it. So, God, we are entirely dependent on you. And your children in this room right now, Lord, we pray to you, God, asking that you would reveal to us this spiritual truth that must be imparted by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you really are worth it. God, change our lives, we pray. Pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. We're in Philippians 3, verses 9 to 11. Let me read this for us. In fact, I'm going to start in verse 8 so we can get some context. Paul writes this: "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, Paul in verse 8, the context of verses 9 to 11, which we'll be studying this morning, is really that Paul has said this, and I think if we're to read these in the fullness of our imagination, it's really shocking words. Paul has said this: for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things in order to gain Christ. It's a startling statement. Paul looks at everything in his life, his past religion, any material possessions he's accumulated, his family. He looks at all things. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ. And this is a startling statement, but it really gets to the heart of Christianity. To be a Christian is to make this statement as well. The follower of Christ has, in other words, said this: all my life for all my life. All of life for all of life. The follower of Jesus looks at Jesus and says, it doesn't matter what I lose so long as I have you. Now the question that we ask then is, what could make Christ so valuable that not only does Paul say, I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things, but since that time, millions and millions of disciples of Christ, and here in this room is filled with people who have said that very thing, who have said, I will suffer the loss of everything if I can just have Christ. What makes Christ so valuable? This is a startling statement because in North America, we've really watered down Christianity. We've boiled down Christianity into this thing that can kind of be plastered onto a morning mug that you drink your coffee out of. We've made Christianity so that it's really, you only really have to give a part of your life. And this part, maybe it's a Sunday morning. Maybe it's a few dollars in the offering plate. But the reality is that Scripture makes clear that the calling is really all of life for all of life. Here we find that Christianity, it's willingly suffering the loss of all things in order that you can gain something you believe to be better. And so the answer is why? What makes Jesus better? What makes Jesus gain? Paul's telling us why Christ is gain here. And first, he's going to say this: Christ is gain because through Christ I enjoy perfect righteousness. Through Christ I enjoy perfect righteousness. Now notice what Paul says here in verse 9. He says that Christ is gain because when I gain Christ, I can be found in him. Through faith as a Christian, Christians are found in Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be found in him? I think we know what that means, especially parents in here this morning. You know what it's like to find your kids doing something that they're not supposed to be doing. In fact, sometimes you have like the look of your kid when you walk in the room and they're doing that thing that they know mom and dad should not see, and they look at you and there's this kind of like, look, I've been found. And this is what Paul is talking about. He has this driving conviction that really drives everything on his life, in his life, that on the day of judgment, when he's found by God, he wants to be found in Christ. Now, on that day, there are a number of other ways that we might be found. In fact, some in here, I believe, will be found in the pursuit of sinful desires. You'll be found by God on the day of judgment, and you've been living your life in that moment, doing whatever you think is good, being your own God, seeking your own pleasures. And on that day, you will be found by God to be in the sinful pursuit of your pleasures. Others, I believe, will be found totally distracted. Like at one point in their life, they said Jesus was worth it, but their life showed completely the opposite. They were distracted by the pursuit of leisure and promotion and fame, and they'll be found on that day living a life of utter distraction. Now, what Paul here is concerned with is not being found in any of those ways, but being found having a righteousness that is his own. So look what he says in verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Paul is concerned that when he stands face to face with God, the only righteousness he has will be the righteousness that he has worked from for himself by trying to live according to the law. It's this righteousness that's achieved by this perfect obedience to God's standard. Now, here's the problem. Paul has just in Philippians said that if anyone can have righteousness like this, it's me. You remember that last week? It's like this kind of boastful claim Paul makes, but it's true. He's like, I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm the law keeper of law keepers. If you can get righteousness according to the law, I have it. And yet even Paul knows that in his life, he's done wrong things. In his life, he's broken the law. So listen, if you're a law keeper here, if you're trying to get righteousness through your own flesh, you know what the problem with that is? The problem is that you can do as many good things as you want. You can accumulate as much righteousness from the law as you can. But the problem is that if you've broken the law in one place, you are still a lawbreaker. And lawbreakers still deserve penalty. This is why, did you notice? If you've ever been pulled over by a cop, put up your hand if you've been pulled. No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to do that. I would have both hands up. But I know this, the cop has never come up to my window after I've, you know, been caught speeding and said, hey, listen, how many old people did you walk across the street last week? They just don't care about that, right? They don't care about your righteousness. They don't care about all the good things you've done. And you don't really even really feel the need to say, hey, listen, look at all these good things I've done. Like, I've done a lot of good things for society, because the reality is that you've been caught red-handed. You're a lawbreaker, and now justice needs to be served. See, the problem is not how much righteousness we can get from keeping the law. The problem is that if we've broken the law in one little tiny way, we've broken it against an eternal God. But listen, here is why Christ is gained. Because it is possible, and this happens through faith, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it's possible to achieve righteousness another way. So that, look what Paul says in verse 9. Put your eyes on the words of God right now. Look what he says. Not being found, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's a way to receive righteousness. What Paul's saying here is, listen, you cannot achieve your own righteousness, but through faith you can receive a righteousness that you could never achieve on your own. And this is why Christ is gained, because when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive what theologians called an imputed righteousness. Now, I love to give you those words just so you can sound really smart. It's great. Just log it in your brain. You can sound really smart with your Christian friends. Imputed righteousness. But what that really means is that you have this righteousness that's not your own. So that on that day, when you are found by God and you stand before him, you know what you'll say? You'll say, I'm righteous, not because of what I've done, but because Jesus was perfect. Jesus had a perfect righteousness and a perfect obedience. And through faith, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you now have that righteousness for yourself, so that on that day you will be found in him. You receive a righteousness. This is why Christ is gained. We receive a righteousness we cannot achieve. But secondly, I want you to see this, that Christ is gained because through him we experience powerful renewal. Look at what Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. See, the pursuit of Christ is worthwhile because by knowing him, you become intimately acquainted with the truest and greatest power. Paul says that I know him and I know the power of his resurrection. Now, what Paul's talking about here, it's not just a head knowledge. This really is an experiential knowledge that Paul's talking about. In other words, what Paul understands is not that Jesus is powerful. He's experienced that power surge through his own life. It's much like this. You know, you and I think, have head knowledge. I don't know that anyone has the experiential knowledge here of the fact that these power lines, you know, that run across the street, they have electricity. We've got the head knowledge, right? But I would expect that none of us have the experiential knowledge of grabbing onto those electricity lines with both hands and feeling the power. I would expect that if we've had that experiential knowledge, we'd also have the experiential knowledge of being in heaven right now. We would be dead. This is a different knowledge. There's a head knowledge and there is an experiential knowledge. And the knowledge Christ is talking about here is this experiential knowledge. I've climbed the ladder, so to speak. I've grabbed onto Jesus with both hands. The hands of faith have gripped onto Jesus. And I have felt his resurrection power now surging through me, giving life. This is what it means to be a Christian, is to experience the resurrection power of Jesus surging through your life, giving life to bones that were once dead, where you once walked in enmity and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You are now a child of God who is alive again, resurrected to new spiritual life and awaiting your physical resurrection. It's an experiential knowledge of the truest and deepest power that the history of humanity has ever seen. You know, God, he performed many amazing miracles, didn't he? He parted the Red Sea. Jesus walked on water. He cast out demons. But there was nothing so powerful than the day that Jesus died, and then 3 days later rose again. There was no moment in history more powerful than this, because not only did Jesus defeat death, like that was something that was pretty crazy, that he died and then came back to life again, but Jesus also defeated our greatest enemy on that day. There's no more powerful moment, because there is like no more powerful enemy to be defeated than death. Death throughout history had not lost a single fight. Like if death was a boxer, then it's victory count was like 100 billion, however many humans had lived up to that point that Jesus died, 100 billion to zero. It had not lost yet. It was this undefeatable enemy. But Jesus looked death in the eyes. He climbed up on the cross and he died, but he was raised with eternal life. So that post-resurrection, you know what you and I say, and we're especially going to say it next week, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? You have been defeated. Finally and forever. Jesus not only defeated death, he also defeated Satan. So then in Colossians, I love this verse in Colossians 2, Paul says that Jesus nailed our debt to the cross. And by doing so, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Satan was defeated in that moment. He thought he had won, but Jesus was raised with new life. And this amazing reality that Paul is getting to here is that the power of resurrection, the resurrection, it does not stop there, but it flows through the life of believers. Do you understand that? That if your faith is in Jesus Christ, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is flowing in your life. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 8, verse 11. This is going to come up on the screen. Paul says this: if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Take a moment and allow the jaw-dropping nature of this reality to like hit you like a Mack truck. If you're sitting here and you're saying like, oh, that's cool. Like, you have not understood this. The same power, how much power does it take for Jesus to be raised from the dead and to be given new life, eternal life, to have a resurrected body and to defeat sin and death and Satan forever? How much power does that take? That same power, Paul says, if your faith is in Christ and if the Holy Spirit is in you, that same power is in you, giving you life. I mean, you want to talk about the value of knowing Jesus? You want to talk about the gain of following Christ? The gain is that you receive this resurrection power that now flows and surges through you. I mean, look around the world. What else can you grab onto in this world that will give you this power? What else can we take a hold of when we think about the things that we often turn to that are not Jesus? You think about self-help books and the therapy and all the other things we turn to for power, and all that we experience is the piddly power of minor change, temporary change. You think of the way that we try to grab on to power by maybe working hard in our workplaces and being promoted, and maybe we can get power as we climb up the ladder, but it's just so temporary. It's a replaceable power the day that you retire. You think about the power of having money and materials and the short-term reward, shorter and shorter every year, of having something that's newer and better. Like, you get a power, but it's just nothing. There's nothing like experiencing the power of Jesus' resurrection surging through your spiritual life. When you seek to grab hold of Jesus every waking moment of the day, you put both hands onto him, so to speak, as though you were putting both hands on the electricity line. Power then surges through you. It's a power that causes you to have victory over your sin, the power to transform your heart from selfish desires to desires for his service and his glory. It's a power that causes you to have a joy that the world cannot know. It's a power that causes this peace to settle in your soul that just surpasses all understanding. This is the power of Christ and his resurrection. And the question for you is this: do you long to experience this power? Do you long for it? And we take hold of Jesus then. Take hold of Jesus that the world might see this resurrection power surging through your life, Paul says. I suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ like this. I want this power. Well, there's more gain, and this next one certainly comes to a shock as a shock to us. But notice the third thing that Paul says. He says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, the third gain that Paul points our attention to is that through Christ I endure personal sacrifice. I want you to see here that the suffering Paul is talking about, it's not your suffering. Did you notice that in the text? It's not your trials. The suffering that Paul is talking about is the suffering of Jesus. Paul says that by sharing in the suffering of Jesus, I gain becoming like him in his death. And so this begs us to ask the question, what are the sufferings of Jesus? Now, Paul has already talked about this in chapter 2. In fact, look back with me at Philippians chapter 2. And look with me in verse 6. Where Paul really talks in detail about the sufferings of Jesus. He says that Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But look at this. This is the suffering, but emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The suffering of Jesus was this suffering in which he emptied himself. He took on servanthood and taking on human flesh. It was the suffering of this willing obedience to the point of death. And really from Philippians 2 verses 6 to really verse 11, Paul has been kind of trying to drive this home. If Christ did that, if Christ suffered in this way, and then he was exalted by Jesus Christ, then you also should do the same. If you want to receive exaltation, like you want to be exalted in life, you want a crown, well, the cross comes before the crown. Suffering comes before glory, Paul is saying. And just as Jesus suffered this humiliation of emptying himself and taking on human flesh and experiencing these things that he had never experienced before because he was God for all of eternity, so too we as humans ought to die to ourselves, empty ourselves, that we might be filled with Christ. This is why the call to Christians from Christ is this: take up your cross. Because if you're going to follow Jesus, it takes this sacrifice. You cannot live with Christ without dying for Christ. This is why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus was clear. The call to follow Jesus is this call to take up your cross and to die to yourself. It's this call to experience the excruciating suffering of dying to yourself. It's this commitment of a disciple to follow in the path of his master and to suffer the same fate that his master did. It is this daily suffering that even in the best moments of your life, you will still suffer with, this necessity of dying to yourself. And so let me ask you, Christian, do you die daily? There is no daily gain without daily death to self. There's no spiritual life without daily death. In other words, you need to be emptied before you can be filled. I love what Richard Sibbes says. He says this: self-emptiness prepares us for spiritual fullness. Self-emptiness prepares us for spiritual fullness. In fact, we get this concept. Amber and I, the other week, we were invited to a church member's house, and I won't say this church member's house because the story really glorifies them and specifically their hospitality skills. And if I said their name, there'd be a large lineup after the service wanting, you know, trying to get the invite over to their house. You ever do that? You're like, I'm free this Friday, you know. Anyways, this person invited us over for surf and turf, which I love, but my wife loves even more. Like, she can really eat some lobster. It's quite incredible to see. And they invited us over, and we got this amazing text. Like, I don't know if there's a text I like more than this, but it was a text the morning of us going there, and they said this: come hungry. I love that. Like, I will endure the pain, which to me, you know how much I love food. It's really a pain to skip lunch and endure this hungriness, knowing that I'm going to be filled with something amazing. Like, I want space for that. And this is exactly what God is calling us to. There is a suffering that we must endure, this suffering of emptying ourselves, of dying to ourselves, in order that we might feel the fullness of Christ. See, before you experience gain in Christ, you must experience this self-emptying. And so we ask ourselves in this moment, what aspect of ourself is ruling our life right now? In what ways is this monster of yourself devouring everything that's good in your life? In what ways do you need to die to self, to empty yourself, in order that you may be filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ, in order that you may empty yourself, that you may come to the feast that is Jesus Christ himself? I'm so convinced that the reason why we lack power in our lives is because we're so filled with the things of the world that there is no room left for Jesus. How is the self causing you to be full so that you cannot receive the gain that is offered to us in Christ? In what ways is Jesus this morning calling you to empty yourself of self-energy and self-complacency in your service to Christ? To empty yourself of this self-pity in trials and in difficulties? To empty yourself of self-seeking in business and in Christian ministry? To empty yourself of self-indulgence in spare time? To empty yourself of self-defense when you're hurt? To empty yourself of self-consciousness around others? You see, in so many ways, our self is filling us up too much. We're too obsessed with ourselves to be filled with the glory and gain that is in Jesus Christ. And so the question for us is this: have you died to yourself? Have you died to yourself? You must be empty. You must be empty if you'll be filled. And then the question for us then is, what are we filled with? What is that fullness? Well, Paul tells us exactly what it is in verse 11. Look what he says in verse 11: that by any means possible, by any means possible, in other words, I don't care what kind of suffering it is, by any means possible, I'll take any path. By any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the fourth gain I want you to see in Christ. Christ is gained because through him I experience promised resurrection. Through him I experience promised resurrection. This is the ultimate fullness that makes our self-emptying so worth it. It's the fullness that comes to us when Christ returns and will raise us to new life. And Paul here says that by any means I might attain the resurrection, not because he's not sure if he's going to make it. Like, I kind of the first sight, it kind of looks like that, doesn't he? He's like, I'm not sure, but I'm trying my best. Instead, what Paul is saying is, I'll take any road. If it's the road of suffering, I don't care about the journey. The journey doesn't matter because the destination is so great. I'll go anywhere Christ calls, in order that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. He's saying that in light of what's coming, the suffering, it's like nothing.
Suffering actually becomes enjoyable because of the destination. You likely have things in your life that are like this, don't you? Don't you have things like the destination of where you're going is so good that it makes the journey worth it? I have something like that. I love canoe camping. Interior camping, like, that's my thing. And, you know, that's one of the most divisive things you can say. There are people, when you talk about canoe camping, they just look at you like you're crazy. How could you ever love that? Why don't you just book a cottage? You know they have these things? Like homes. You don't have to live in a tent. You don't have to canoe there. You can just drive there. But there's something I love about it. And unless you love it too, you just cannot understand it. I even love the journey. I mean, it makes no sense. You get a canoe. It's got to be the slowest form of transportation in the whole entire universe. And you put it in the water, and it's pretty rocky. You know, if you get any waves, like, there are times you're terrified you're going to die. And then not only that, when you go, you know, camping up in Algonquin, if you want to get to the good sites, you not only have to canoe there, but you also have to canoe through, like, multiple lakes that are separated by, like, these kilometer-long portages where you got to get out of the water and pick up your canoe, and you put it on your head, and you climb through the forest where it's, like, there's 100% bears there that you can't see because the canoe's on your head. And so you're just kind of, like, you know, you're filled with trail mix. You're just this walking bear bait. And these portages are so muddy, and there's all these mosquitoes. It's horrible. I've lost shoes. I've gotten to sites. My legs are all scratched up. But when you get to the site, and it's like you're on an island by yourself, and you're on a lake by yourself. Some of you guys are like, this is a horror movie. This is terrifying. But for me, it's this incredible experience of, like, man, there's nothing like the desert. There's nothing like this. Like, you can have a cottage, but there's, like, a billion other cottages on the lake. There's nothing like you got this whole lake to yourself. There's no one around. Any parents? Right now, some parents are like, amen. I will go do anything to get there. And not only that, when you are on these campsites, like, man, if you eat craft dinner, you make craft dinner over an open fire, you feel like you're at the keg. Something about food when you're camping, it's so much better. It makes the journey worth it. It makes the hardship of the portages and the canoeing and the difficulty, it makes you do it with joy because you know where you're going and you have such hope for the destination. Paul's looking at his life from the day he was born to the day he will die, and he's saying, this is just the journey. This is not the destination. I am after something that is so much better than anything I could receive here. Paul has his eyes on the destination. Christian, do you know the destination? Like, you know, I read these words and I just had this conviction. I do not think about this day enough. Do you know that you will die? Like, unless Christ returns, death is going to come for you too. One in one people in this room will die. But do you know that death will not be final? It is a physical death that the Christian experienced, but not a spiritual death. But there is a physical resurrection coming. And just like Christ, he died for 3 days, but then breath filled his lungs again, and he was raised to life with this new physical body. You too will be raised to newness of life. In that day, there will be no physical pain. Some people take their hands off their backs right now. They say, amen, Lord. There will be no spiritual pain. Like, all weeping, all sorrow will be driven away forever. You will be given these new physical bodies, the very physical resurrected body that Jesus has now. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits. And that resurrected body, it's coming for you. Listen, this is not the destination. This world is not your home. This is only the journey. And everyone in this world is trying to suck as much as they can out of this world. But they need to know, like, this is the portage. This is the mud. This is the mosquitoes. These are the bears. This is the journey. This is the worst part. But there's a day coming where you will be resurrected to new life. And when you set your eyes on the destination, like when you really believe the destination, all the suffering becomes gain because you know what's coming. And it changes everything. He believed too much in the coming resurrection to believe that there is anything of value that could be sucked from this world. And my question for you is this: do you believe it? If you believe it, it changes everything for you. The reality is that this Christ, this life just cannot be gained to you.
And those, we're told time and time again in Scripture, and we see this example that those who seek gain out of this life will lose everything. But if your faith is in Christ, you gain everything by suffering the loss of all things. That's why I love Jim Elliot. We say this quote all the time, but it's just so motivating to me. He is no fool who gives what he cannot lose. Who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I can't help but think that now more than ever, the world is looking at the Christian faith and saying this, what a joke. Like, what are you doing with your time? And we heard the statistics, 40 million believers have made that decision. And yet you and I know by faith what's coming. And we say this, we say, we know who the fool is here. We know who the fool is here. The fool is the one who gives up gain in Christ, the gain of righteousness, the gain of resurrection power, the gain of suffering that makes us become like him in his death, the gain of that day where we will be resurrected in new life. You know who the fool is? The fool is the one who gives up all of that gain so that they can try to squeeze some sort of gain out of this world that is only the journey to the destination. And Christian, you know what's coming. So that right now you can say it's all gain. And you can say with Paul, I will suffer the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ and attain the resurrection from the dead. I cannot help but to think there's so much personal application for us in this, that there's such gain for us as we push deeper in our faith into Christ, but also that there's such application as we look forward to next week when we will celebrate this. You recognize that what we're celebrating next week is it's the greatest gain you could ever get. You could win the lottery. You can get all the promotions you've ever wanted in your life. You could get the biggest house in the whole entire world. You will have nothing compared to what you now have, Christian, as you have it in the resurrection. What a beautiful truth. That's why we would just encourage you, can you invite as many people out to hear about this gain? Because there are so many people you and I know who are after the gain of this world, and it just will provide them nothing, but they can hear about the ultimate gain that they can receive through faith in Jesus Christ, who died and was resurrected for you and for me, and if they place their faith in him, for them. Let's pray, church. Father, we bow before you, and God, we thank you for the gain that is in Jesus Christ. God, thank you that by faith this gain is ours. And Lord, I confess that at so many times in my life, and I trust we confess this together, Lord, that at so many times we have pursued gain in other things, thinking that we could find profit in the things of this world, and we're reminded of Paul's words, Lord, that they are rubbish. And that gain can only be found in Christ. And so we confess that to you, Lord. And we take this moment now to stand and say, Lord, that the greatest gain that we could ever have was the gain that came to us when Jesus Christ was resurrected from death to life. It is a gain that has won us righteousness. It has won us power. It has won us a suffering that makes us become like him in his death. And one day, Lord, for us, too, we will follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who died saying he goes to prepare a place for us. And we say to Lord, too, we want to go. We want to go. Lord, thank you for the resurrection. And we give you all the worship, Lord. We don't deserve this, but you've given it to us, and so we give you all the praise. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.